Go ahead and open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, a familiar chapter of the Bible. And perhaps practically, one of the most important chapters, at least in the book of Romans, and perhaps in the entire Bible. And you'll see that in a moment, why I'm saying that. All right, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We'll stop there and let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Please give us understanding from the scriptures this evening that we might, Lord, live the life you want us to live as believers. And so I need you tonight. Father, please, I ask you to do several things. Please fill me with your spirit. Please give me liberty in the pulpit to say the things that you want me to say. I pray, Lord, you remove any distractions from this room and from our hearts and minds tonight. And that today, perhaps even tonight, we just might even see revival here at Capital Baptist Church because of this truth. But Lord, we commit it to you and ask you to bless this time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at really one more truth concerning the doctrine of anthropology. Now, the Bible doctrine, of course, of anthropology is more commonly known as the doctrine of man. What is man? We're asking that question. And it's very, very important for all of us to understand what man is. And we spent some time doing that. So far, we've learned some very important truths about this doctrine of anthropology. For example, we learned that man is a created being. I think we understand that. A man is unlike and above the animal world. Amen. We're not animals. We're human beings. We have been made in the image of God. And we are eternal beings. We're going to live forever. Amen. God created us that way. We saw that man is composed of three elements, body and soul and spirit. That man is primarily a spirit being. We are housed by this physical body. This body that we have that houses our spirit and our soul contains five senses. Of course, sight and smell and taste and touch and hearing. We'll talk a little bit about that more later. We know that man's soul includes our emotions, our intellect, our will. It includes our conscience. If you will, our soul is really the center of our decision making. And that's important to know for this message tonight. We also saw the capabilities of man. We're different. We are, again, are made in the image of God. So we have been given the ability to communicate with God, communicate with one another. We've been given the ability to choose. We have a free will. We can choose to be saved. We can choose not to be saved. We can choose to obey God. We can choose to not obey God. We can choose to believe the word of God. We can choose not to believe the word of God. But we're all personally accountable to God for our decisions. And God has given us that free will. We can know right from wrong. We are moral beings, meaning that we have an understanding of right and wrong. We also saw that something changed in Genesis chapter 3, and I call that the crisis of man, that mankind chose to sin against God. You say, wait a minute, preacher, that's not fair. I didn't sin, Adam did. Well, do you know when Adam sinned, you sinned? Because we were all in Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. And so he's our father. And so when he sinned, we all sinned. And of course, we understand that the sin entered into the world and all those consequences that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. We read about spiritual death, that we're separated from God spiritually. If we die in this condition, we'll die and go to hell. That's why we need to be saved. Amen. All man needs Jesus Christ as their Savior. Sin has also brought into this world physical death, the fact that our bodies will return to the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 talks about that. It's brought sorrow to this world. It's brought suffering to this world. And again, all men are born lost in need of a Savior. And we saw last week, I believe it was, that we have been born, and we are born, all of us, with a sin nature. And we have this sin nature before we're saved, but we also have this sin nature after we're saved. And so those are some of the things that we looked at so far with this doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. Now, tonight I'd like to ask ourselves this question. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Is it possible to live in victory in this world? Is it possible? And so tonight we're going to ask ourselves that question, and we're looking at this subject this evening. I've given the title of the message, if you'll notice there, right under the text, anthropology. Notice, victory over the old nature. Is it possible to have victory over the old nature? And if it is, how? How? Wow, that answer will solve a whole lot of problems, won't it? In your life and my life. How can I have victory? How can you have victory over this old nature? Recently, I heard a well-known preacher give this illustration. I thought it was so good, I wanted to use it tonight. In July of 1969, some time ago, and many of you know this historical event, Michael Collins and Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first men to land on the moon. Again, July of 1969. What's interesting about that is that they say that today there is actually more technology in the dashboard of a Ford Taurus than there was in that entire space mission at that time. It's just amazing today to think of that. Well, Neil Armstrong, we know, was the first man to set his foot on the moon. And it was, as he put it, he said several things when he put his foot on the moon. But one of the things he said was this. He said, one small step for man and one giant step for mankind. And I'm sure you've heard that phrase. Well, following Neil Armstrong to set his foot on the moon was Buzz Aldrin. He was the second man to set his foot on the moon, his feet. Now, when it was interesting, when they returned back from this space mission, they came back, of course, and boy, they received a ticker tape parade. I mean, so much. What a tremendous welcome. I mean, the first man on the moon and the likes that had not been seen since the celebrations of World War II. It was a tremendous time in the history of America. But what's interesting is that in July of 1979, 10 years later, a reporter decided to do, on the anniversary of this moon landing, decided to do an interview with Buzz Aldrin. Now, again, the 10th anniversary, being first on the moon and so forth, the reporter wanted to talk to him and ask him some questions. And she kind of thought she was going to get a real big story when she asked this question. She said this: "Tell us, Mr. Aldrin, you were the first on the moon with Neil Armstrong." She says this: "Give us insight about how far we've come since you were first on the moon." And she was talking about technology and all that. I mean, and think about technology. It's amazing how fast we've advanced. I mean, think about how much has changed over the last few decades. I mean, the computer technology that we have today, the smartphones that we have today, the GPS capabilities we have today. I mean, they're even microchipping pets and human beings today. We have all kinds of sensors and scanners and all kinds of things. And so she wanted to get his insight of the advancement that that America and the world has made in those 10 years. Well, Buzz Aldrin, by the way, and here's a little bit of a side note, in the 10 years from 1969 to 1979, Buzz Aldrin had lost his mind twice, and he also lost his family in divorce in those 10 years. And so when the reporter asked that question again, give us insight about how far we've come since we were first on the moon, he responded by saying this to the reporter. He says this: "Well, they taught us how to walk on the moon, but nobody told us how to live on the earth." What an amazing statement. An amazing statement. And I wonder tonight, is it possible to know how to have a victorious life on this earth? Is it possible for you and me to really truly live a life of victory? Is it possible? I mean, is it possible to truly have joy and to truly have peace and to truly have contentment? Is it possible to have all those things? Is it possible to have a marriage that's pleasing to God? Is it possible to have a family that's pleasing to God? Is it possible to have a life and for me and you to live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, you know what? Let's let the Bible answer that question. Because we believe the Bible around here, amen? And so the Bible's truth. And so let's ask the Bible that question. Is it possible? Well, let's think of some verses here. Think of John chapter 10 and verse 10. The Bible says, "A thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it," you know the verse, "more abundantly." That's what Jesus said. He said, "I've not only come here to give you life, to save your soul, eternal life, but I've also come to give you an abundant life." Interesting. Ephesians 3:20, the Bible says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I believe that's talking about the individual believer. I believe it's saying here that God is able to do in you exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what the Word of God teaches. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, the Bible says, verse 57, "But thanks be to God," watch this, "which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible says we can have victory through Jesus Christ. Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We can do that. It's amazing. So God tells us that it is possible. It is absolutely possible for you and to me to have victory in this present world. Victory over our sin. Victory over our old nature. Victory over those things that perhaps tonight you've thrown the towel in and say, you know what, that's just an area of my life I'll never get victory over. Yes, you can, and yes, I can. The question is, how can we? Don't we sing songs like Victory in Jesus? I sing it. You know, victory, that's all about now. We sing that out. We sing things like, "My burdens rolled away." Are they? Huh? Are they rolled away? We sing, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary." Are they? I'm just asking. I'm asking myself tonight, too. A sunshine in my soul today, is it there? You know, I was reading even the song that we sung tonight. since the Savior found me, one of the first ones we sang. I had the message on my mind, and I'm singing it with that in mind. I'm thinking, since the Savior found me, I have perfect rest. Do you? You sang it. So did I. Do I? Living in the realms of joy and happiness. Really? Do we? Leaning on my Savior, looking for that day when he shall come to catch his waiting bride away. So why then, if it's in the Word of God, and even the hymn writers caught it, they understood it, this is what it teaches, why then do many of us live in defeat? Why? Why is it that we can't seem to get victory over our sin, and we live as if we're overwhelmed with life? We live as if we're just beat down and overcome, and we're limping around, just simply existing until we get to heaven. That's almost the image we portray sometimes. I'm just saying the truth. You know, we'll get to heaven, hopefully, you know, we're just trying to make it. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Either the Bible's not true, or we've got something wrong. Now, we know the answer. The Bible's not, it is true. The Bible's not wrong. It's right. Thy word is truth. So that means if we're not living the victorious life, we've got something wrong. Let's figure it out tonight. Because God never intended the Christian to live a life of defeat, to live captured by sin and struggling with those things. So let's see tonight if we can't see how do we get victory over this old man. Because that's really where the problem is. It's in the old man. Notice number one, if you write this down, the design of God. Now, I think you understand. I'm going to take you down a little path here. When mankind chose to sin against God and fell in the Garden of Eden, you understand that everything changed, right? I mean, what God intended, what this world was created for, God knew it was going to happen. He knows all things. But everything changed, totally changed. We know that our understanding, how we understand things became, and by the way, it's very important we understand ourselves. Our understanding of things has become darkened. We don't see clearly anymore, according to Ephesians 4:18. The Bible says our heart became deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9-10. We read in Titus 1:15 that our mind and our conscience, understand, became defiled. Our minds messed up, conscience defiled. 2 Corinthians 7:5 tells us that our flesh and our spirit became defiled as well. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 tells us even our will to do had become weak and feeble. And to understand that the entire human race has become a captive of sin. That's the problem. We are a captive to sin and to Satan. Now hold your hand here and turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Because I want you to notice how quickly, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, that man ended up in a place where God ended up having to say, you know what, I'm just going to destroy this whole thing except for a few people. I mean, it happened rather quickly. Notice, if you will, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Notice, as soon as Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Isn't that a sad statement? I mean, that's how bad it became. We decided, mankind has followed his heart, if you will. By the way, that's what happens when we follow our heart. This is what happens when we follow what we think is right, when we try to leave God out of it. Every imagination of and the thoughts of our heart are evil continually. This all was the result of the fall of man. Now understand that God has a twofold plan for man. You say, what is it? Notice letter A is this. Man must first come to the Savior. Get saved, amen? Man must first, write that down, come to the Savior. Now, that's the first step in this solution, because all unsaved men, and I know this may sound a little brash, although it's not brash, it's Bible, all unsaved men are children of Satan. They're a child of the devil. Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. The entire human race is in captivity, again, to sin and to Satan. I like what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. The Bible, speaking of the unregenerate man, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I want you to note in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, I know it's not on your sheet, I didn't ask you to turn there, but listen to these words, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There it is, two parts of us, our flesh and our soul. There it is. Now, before salvation, before a man gets saved, men's souls are almost universally being controlled by the flesh, by the body, by what the old man wants to do. You may wonder, why do they act? Why do lost people act the way they do? Why does our government make the decisions that they make? Why do people have the opinions that they have today? Well, the reason is because they are controlled by their flesh, by their body, if you will. That's why they act the way they do. That's why they do the things they do. That's why they think the way they think. Now, I understand that the main reason for a person to be saved is because they need to have their sins forgiven. We understand that, and that they need to have a home in heaven. Otherwise, they'll spend eternity in hell. But understand something else. What salvation also does is it breaks the power that sin has over mankind. It breaks that power. It destroys the grips of the devil upon our lives. Now, go back with me to Romans chapter 6. If you haven't turned there, maybe you're still there. But look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Understand what salvation does. It's so very important, because many times we think, I get it, preacher. I'm saved from my sins and I'm forgiven. And that's true. But it does a whole lot more than that. It actually has destroyed the works of the devil and the grip and the power that sin and Satan has over you. Notice again Romans chapter 6 in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that means saved, if you will, and have the new nature, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Notice that phrase. That's what salvation does. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. That's how powerful the Spirit of God is. Our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin is destroyed in us. That power that sin has over us. Again, the principle is there. The old nature is present, but its power, it has been, think about it, rendered powerless in our lives because of the work of the cross of Calvary. Notice verse 7, if you will. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Praise God for that. Look at verse 14. We'll just go down there for time's sake. We read, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I want you to think about that for a moment. That's why I get so excited when we sing, And Can It Be? And we get to that verse where it talks about my chains fell off. Amen? Imagine living under the shackles of Satan and sin and being under the control of sin. Now, because of the work of the cross, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his blood that was shed and the Spirit of God's power, imagine that the power of sin in our lives has been broken. and it's not there anymore. You see, it all begins with salvation. If you're not saved here tonight and you're wondering why you can't get victory over your sin, well, then get saved. That's where you start. That's where it begins. It begins with that rebirth, with that new nature that God gives us, with that regeneration. Again, it starts there, this victorious life. That's the foundation. That's where it begins, but it doesn't end there. A little more to the story. You say, what is that? Well, notice letter B. Not only does the design of God, let me find out what I'm saying here. Man must be first come to the Savior. Notice the second thing. The Christian, watch this, write this down. The Christian must be controlled by the Spirit. So man must first come to the Savior, but then as a believer, watch this, we have to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now go over to Romans chapter 8, if you will. You know, the problem with most of us is we live in Romans chapter 7, but we take it kind of set apart from Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. Now, I know Romans chapter 7 is there, and it's talking about Paul and this struggle he has about what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and all that, and sin that dwelleth in me, and oh, wretched man that I am, and all that. But don't forget the last verse. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, he's saying here, there's a victory here, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. We read, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now remember, salvation alone does not guarantee us a victorious life on earth. Now some people may say that, oh, I'm saved now, all my problems are going to go away. Not. You may believe that for about 5 minutes after you're saved, but I'll tell you what, in about the 10th minute, you're going to walk out the door and come face to face with yourself and face to face with some trial. If that were the case also, every saved person would be living victoriously. But we're not. Again, let's remember here what we are made up of. Three-part beings. Notice, if you would, write this down. The body, the soul, and the spirit. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. That's why I'm repeating it. When we speak about the body, we could also refer to it as the flesh, you could say, or that outer shell of ours that possesses certain senses. We have certain senses, don't we? We can see. We can smell, we can taste, we can touch, and we can hear. That is the things that are connected with our body. Then we have our soul. That, again, is our intellect, our emotions, our will, our decision-making hub, if you will, that decision-making part of us. And then there is the spirit, body, soul, and spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells when we get saved. Now, let's remember that what's going on in your life and my life. There is a battle going on in every believer's life over, watch this, the soul. The soul. You say, why is that? Well, because the soul is what makes the decisions. The soul is what tells the body what to do. The soul is that, again, that mind of ours and emotion, our will, and so forth. You see, what's happening is, watch this, the flesh is battling the spirit to influence the soul. So the flesh is telling the soul, no, do this. I want to feel this. I want to go this way, and this is what I like. And the Spirit is saying, no, do this. This is what's right. This is what God wants. This is where the way you ought to go. So there is this war, again, the flesh battling the Spirit for the soul, and again, the Spirit of God battling the flesh back and forth. And so understand, there's that war. We talked about this already that's going on between those two things. Go over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Let me ask you something. What part of you makes the decision to walk? It's your soul, right? It's your mind. It's your intellect. I'm going to walk this way. Make that decision to walk. How? In the Spirit. Notice, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So watch this. This is the whole point of this. We're talking about the design of God. It is God's design for you, first of all, to be saved. Then it's God's design for you and for me that know the Lord is for the Spirit of God to control the soul of the man so that the soul of the man directs the body to live for God. Right? Makes sense, right? That's the war that's going on. So understand, this is the design of God. All right, number two, write this down. That last one should be the Spirit of God. It's God's desire that man be controlled by the Spirit of God. Notice number two. Let's talk about the deeds of the devil. All right. We have an adversary. I think we know who he is. 1 Peter 5:7, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. To me, that's an amazing, that's a whole sermon in that verse right there. Can you see the devil walking about, even now, seeking whom he may devour? He's walking around looking for a crack in your life and in my life. He's looking for a way that he could influence your mind, your soul, to do the wrong thing. And he's trying to find a weakness in someone, in some family, in some church, or some individual Christian. That's what he's doing. You know, the devil hates God. We get that, right? He absolutely hates God. He wants to be like God, but he can't be like God. So what does he do? He goes after God's prized possession. He goes after God's crown of creation. Man, the one who was made in the image of God. You say, why does he do that? Because he wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to nullify. When he ruins our testimony, here's what happens. It nullifies the message. The message becomes vain. It becomes ineffectual, if you will, when he ruins our testimony. He wants to bring a reproach upon the name of God, upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the Word of God, because he wants to render you and render me useless for the cause of Christ. He knows what you're doing, and he knows what you're not doing. Now, Satan cannot touch our spirits. They're sealed, amen, by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. Praise God for that. So what does he do? He attacks the other two. He attacks your soul, your mind, and my mind, and he attacks our flesh. That's what he does. Satan wants you and wants me to be led of the flesh, not of the Spirit. So what does he try to do? He does everything within his power to get us to think in a way that opposes God. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to mess with your mind. It's all about your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God wants us to have the mind of Christ. Satan wants us to have a different mind. Doesn't matter what you call it, as long as it's not the mind of Christ. He wants to draw us away. So what does he do? He tries to tempt us through our thinking, through our minds. Do you know what he's used over the last few generations to do that? Here it is, secular humanism. Do you know that we are living in the second generation now of a nation that has become humanistic? Secular humanism. Do you know that every public school in America is a religious school? By the way, the Supreme Court has called secular humanism a religion. It's not a preacher. Baptist preacher did that, although I'll say that as well, and so will any other good Baptist preacher. It is a religion, and every single public school is a religious school teaching the religion of secular humanism. Now watch this. I'm going somewhere. Secular humanism teaches this. It's all about you, man. Life revolves around you. Doesn't it teach that? It's all about you. You are the center of your world. You are. Everything revolves around you. And we find this philosophy permeating every avenue of our society and culture today. Think about the commercials we see. Think about the advertisements you see. Get the product you deserve. You deserve it. You deserve it. Get the service you deserve. Have it your way. It's all about you. You deserve the best and nothing less. Hey, everything is about you. And I wonder sometimes how much that philosophy has permeated believers. Why is it that so many believers don't serve the Lord? Why? Why is that? Why is it that the statistics say that 95%, or actually 10% it is, 10% of all of churches, people in churches do all the work, and the other 90 don't? Why is that? You ever wonder why? That's a mind-boggling thing, isn't it? Why is it? Why don't they? Or why do some just give kind of a token service to the Lord? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they've been convinced of the devil that their life is about them. Hey, my life's about me. I'm going to do what I want. Well, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I have goals for my life, and I have things I want to do. Do we see what's happened when we have that philosophy? That's exactly what the devil wants us to think. Can I shock us tonight by, I mean, I don't think it's a shock, but can I kind of zap us back into reality for a moment? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 6:19 say, "What know ye not, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" That's God saying that. You're not your own. Who do we think we are? It's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. What? It's not our life. Our life is dead in Jesus Christ. Supposed to be anyway. It's supposed to be about Him. It's not, I don't get up in the morning and say, what do I want to do? You shouldn't get up in the morning and say, what do you want to do? We shouldn't do that. If we're a believer, we should say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And our life should be dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by ourselves. And so often we live for ourselves and we sprinkle a little bit of Christianity on it and do just what we have to do to make ourselves look good. But in reality, the problem is we've been convinced by this philosophy that it's my life. You deserve to have some time for you. Really? I thought we were bought with a price. I thought it was the blood of Jesus Christ that bought every one of us, and we are not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, this Satan attacking our minds and our souls, saying with this secular humanism that our life is ours, that's right from the pits of hell. By the way, that's why church is so important. You know why it's so important? Because we all need a message like this tonight. I need this message tonight. I need to put my life in check again and re-examine myself and say, is my life really His? Is it all His? It's supposed to all be His. And so we're supposed to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Why? Because we are not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's what He'll do. He will try to tempt us through our souls, our thinking, and our minds. There's another way He'll try to do it, by the way. Letter B, He'll try to tempt us through our bodies. Through our bodies. Think about that. Do you know there's certain gates to our soul that are part of our bodies? You understand that, I hope. If not, you're gonna in a second here, I hope. The eye gate. The eye gate. He's going to try to convince our souls, our minds, through our body. How does he do that? He goes in certain, he goes into our eyes, what we see. Movies, television, internet, on and on. What does he do? He convinces us that we want certain things that we shouldn't want. He convinces us by telling us lies about those things. He tells us that sin is fun and sin is satisfying and sin is without consequence. That's what Hollywood propagates. That's what it does. And by the way, we can swallow it all in an effort to make us fall. Our bodies. There's another place he tries to enter in, our ears. Oh, I'll just cover my eyes. How about what are we listening to, right? There's a gate, our ears. Think about it. What is it? What are we listening to? What are we putting in? It goes right into our minds. Can I say that someone who says, well, you know, I can go to any movie I want because that's just not real. Hogwash. Hogwash. You can't watch this junk on magic and on all this goofy stuff and say, well, it's not affecting me. Yes, it is. And the worst thing is you don't even realize it's affecting you. And you have a wrong view of the nature of man. Well, I can handle it. No, you can't. And I can't either. What we listen to, what we watch, the ear gate, what he wants, the devil wants to put things in that appeals to the flesh. We could get into the music thing, CCM. Oh, what's wrong with that? A little bit of rock, a little bit of country. You know, what's the big deal? That's how he gets in. Folks, this is big here, this stuff. It's big. It really is. He'll use touch. He'll use taste. He'll use smell. Understand, he's going after the soul, the mind, and then he's going to use the body to try to affect our souls as well. Why? So that we are ruled by the flesh. Go over to Proverbs chapter 7 real quick. Proverbs chapter 7. I encourage every man to read this chapter at least once a month. I don't have to, but that's a suggestion. If not once a month, read it at least every few months. Look at verse 6. And I want you to notice how this man fell. This young man fell as the devil used his senses. Watch. Look, if you will, at verse 6. For at my window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight and the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, notice, she called him to yield. With flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastes to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Look at the senses. You ready? Verse 10. The eyes. There met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. His eyes. Should I go there? Ladies, that's why you should dress modest. That's why you should dress like a lady. Now I understand it's there's two people involved there. I get it. But we should never be a stumbling block for a man. Never. Paul said, if meat make my brother defend, I'll eat no meat. And so if I'm doing something that's going to cause somebody to sin, God help me, I should stop doing it, even if it's not sin. So here is this woman, and he's walking by, and he sees how she's dressed. His eyes. Here's the devil trying to reel him in. Notice in verse 13, touch. So she caught him and kissed him. Eyes, touch. And with an impudent face, watch this, said unto him. Now she's going to say something. Hearing. So we see the appeal to the eyes, the appeal to the touch, and now she's going to start saying things to this man. Understand, the devil's attacking this man's soul. He's trying to draw him away from God and into sin. And boy, she lays it on thick, doesn't she? I mean, look at all she says. I won't read the whole thing, but verse 14, I have peace offerings with me this day. Have I paid my vows? And on she goes. By the way, she's not done yet. Verse 17, she appeals to smell. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. He's trying to get this man through the body to affect the soul. You know that David's sin began with an appeal to the eye? On top of the rooftop, he looked over and he watched a woman over there who was washing herself to the eye. Achan's sin, the Bible says that he saw the goodly Babylonian garment. You see, there's an appeal here. These are the things that the devil does, again, to try to ruin our lives. Can I give you this real quick? I threw that in there. I said, you know, this is a good place for this. I want you to think about quickly this cycle of sin and write this down. Sin always starts with a suggestion. The devil always suggests something. Come on over here. This is good. Try this out. This will be okay. Go down this avenue. It'll be fun. It starts with a suggestion. Then that suggestion becomes a desire. Then thirdly, the desire becomes an intent. So there's a suggestion by the devil. It becomes a desire in that person. Then he decides, he's starting to plan now to do something wrong. And then that intent becomes an act, a sinful act. And then what happens is that act becomes a memory. So again, you have starts with a suggestion, it becomes a desire, the desire becomes an intent, the intent becomes an act becomes a memory, and then the memory brings back a suggestion again. It's a cycle. You see, the thief cometh to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he does. That's what he's after. He's after our minds, our souls, our decisions, and he uses the body to get to that, and he uses those gates to convince us. You say, preacher, okay, I get all that. I thought you said you were going to show me how to have victory. I'm going to show you that right now. It all leads to this. Number three, how do we get victory? Go back to Romans chapter 6. Let's go there first, and I'll give you the word you're looking for. The design of God, the deeds of the devil. Notice thirdly, write it down, the decision of the Christian. Now stay with me. Got about 4 minutes. How many would agree with me that the Bible is reality? Raise your hand. Hold it up high, like you really mean it. Okay? We can put it down. The Bible is reality, correct? And we, as Christians, are to live in the reality of the Bible. That's easy. Now, the world thinks we're nuts. Right? They think it's so funny. They got the whole thing flipped. They say we're brainwashed. They're the ones that are brainwashed. They're the ones that have been convinced by the philosophies and the humanism and all that. We're not the ones. In fact, we got fixed at the cross of Calvary, amen? Amen. And God fixed our minds, thank God for that. And we as believers are to live in this reality. And they think we're nuts. I mean, think about it. When were you born? Which one? Which time? Huh? Well, who's your father? Well, I got two. I got an earthly father, and I got a heavenly father. Okay? Where's your home? Got two homes, too. I got an earthly home, got a heavenly home. Matter of fact, right now, I'm seated in the heavenlies. And matter of fact, in a little bit, pretty soon, I think, I'm gonna be out of here. I'm gonna out of here. By the way, that's reality. That's the truth of the word. And they think we're crazy. We have two natures. We get all that. But again, this is reality. And we, as believers, have to live, no matter what the world thinks, in the reality of the Word of God. Now, Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Know ye not, here it is, reality, that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Here it is, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So the Bible teaches us that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that saved our souls. It's the same power. And this same power that took us from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from being lost to being saved, can give you and give me the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness on a regular basis. It's the same power. This is reality. Look what he says again in verse 4:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's reality. Do you know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through salvation, through the Holy Spirit of God that is in you, that is in me, think about this, any believer can have victory over any sin in your life, any sin. You may be dealing tonight with alcohol. You can have victory over that. You may be dealing tonight with smoking cigarettes. You can have victory over that. You may be dealing tonight with lust or pornography or lying or anger or bitterness. You may be dealing with a tongue that you can't control. Hold on a minute. You can have victory over that tonight and every day. That's reality. The problem is, we say this, preacher, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I just can't say no to that sin. That's the problem right there. That's the problem right there. You refuse to live in reality. That's what you're doing. You refuse it. Notice verse 11. Likewise, what's that next word? Reckon. Somebody said, yeah, that shows that God was a southerner. At least Paul was, maybe. Reckon. You know, that word isn't like the way we use it, the Southerners use it today. I reckon I'm going to do that. I think I'm going to do that. I'm probably going to do that. I'm fixing on doing that, you know, that sort of thing. That's not what the word means. The word reckon means, and you ought to either write this down in your Bible or write it down on the sheet. Very, very important. It is on the sheet. I'm sorry. Notice, to account as a fact. To believe it. You ever hear the phrase that you live the Christian life by faith? You ever hear that? You've heard that over and over. What does that mean? It means right here. This is what it's talking about when it's dealing with sin. We have to notice, reckon ye also, account it a fact that you are dead to that sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's true. And you can have the victory. If you want to get into reality and get out of convincing yourself that you can't do it. I was reading a story about an old farmer. He had a problem with some hogs. Hogs smell, by the way. We lived up in Pennsylvania. We smelled all kinds of things up there in Lancaster, on the edge of Lancaster County and running around there. We smelt horses, you know, and they're all right. Cows, you know, I can deal with that. But when you start getting into the chickens, okay, now we start getting into the water, eye-watering area. And when you get to the hogs, let me tell you something, that's bad. That's really bad. I mean, the wind's blowing the wrong way and you drive by that thing, you're going to be like. Anyway, he had some problems with some runaway hogs. So what did he do? He figures he's going to come up with a cure. He puts this little fence up. And then he takes that fence and he puts that little electric wire around that fence. And he knew that was going to help them stay because they did exactly what you'd expect. When they went up to the fence to try to break out, bam, they got shocked. Some of those little ones, when they touched their little wet noses against it, heard a little zap, boy, and they got shocked. And every single one of them in there learned that, you know what, we cannot go beyond this thing. We're going to get shocked. But as time progressed, he wanted to move them. He wanted to move the pen down to another place on the property. And so what he did, he took down the fence, and he took down the electric and all that, and the wire and all that. But he couldn't get the hogs to move. They would not go beyond. They had already memorized that this is the area we can go in. Anything beyond that, we're going to get zapped. And they refused to move out of that area. I mean, they were free to go. He wanted them to go. He wanted to bring them that way. But they would not take a step. They were free. But they didn't believe it. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. You see, that's no different than you telling me that you have some bad habit that you can't shake. Yes, you can. Yes, I can. That's no different than you saying, well, I just have this sin. I can't get a victory over it. I just can't submit to my husband. I can't do this. I can't control my tongue. I can't stop being angry at this point. Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And the victory is going to come when you start believing that. Don't believe the lie of the devil. Don't believe. Claim the victory that God promises through Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is a truth that needs to be claimed over and over again. It's not a one-time trip to the altar and I'm good to go for the rest of my life. No, you got to come back again and say, Lord, I claim the victory in this area. I claim the victory in this area. Then you fall back and I claim it again. That's how you get the victory. Or you can just, you know, wallow in your junk for the rest of your life if you want. But don't blame God, because it's there. The power's there, and the victory's there. And you can have it, and so can I. Let's pray together.